I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if you would. It's amazing how many times throughout the course of my ministry that I've referenced this particular text in the scripture, because what it does, it challenges me personally, and I'm hoping it challenges the church to take a look at where we are as a body and answer the question of whether we measure up, whether we mirror that church of the apostolic era, that church that was formed at Pentecost, that church that responded to the message of the gospel. And so as we look at it this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about relationships. And even though I'm going to talk about some horizontal relationships, just kind of to set the mood, put you at ease, and maybe even get you to smile a little bit, because relationships on a horizontal level are sometimes things that we shouldn't necessarily take too seriously. They tend to be humorous or maybe a little traumatizing or whatever, but it's just part of life. But with all the horizontal relationships that we have, the most important relationship is that vertical relationship. Because without that vertical relationship, all the other ones kind of fall by the wayside, and they don't express the depth of understanding or get alongness that we should have one with another. And the church is important to look at our relationships, not only with the Heavenly Father through Jesus the Son by the Spirit, but also with our relationships one with another. What has taken place is the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, and risen again. For 40 days, he walked among his disciples. And then at 50 days, festival of weeks, 50 days, Pentecost occurred. And Pentecost was a promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit of God to be our comforter, to be our paraclete, to come alongside, to lead us and direct us, and as the church, the body of Christ, to indwell us, that we might have the presence of God with us at all times. But someone has taken a poll, and the poll was such that they asked just common, ordinary people, what is the thing that you are most fearful of? And I would have thought they would have said, the fact that we're all going to die, and we must face that. But surprisingly enough, the poll, the answer, the most participants answered to have to public speak before a group that is antagonistic or in opposition to you. You know as well as I do that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we can talk one-on-one with other believers, and it doesn't matter what you start talking about, the conversation tends to go to things of the Lord. Amen? And then sometimes you talk one-on-one with somebody who's in opposition to you, doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't acknowledge the Bible or any of the truths of the Word of God, and that tends to be a little harder. But then you can get in a group like this where if you don't look at their faces, it seems to be a group that's welcoming, and you missed that, didn't you? Welcoming and receptive. But think about Peter. In this instance, he's going with no time to prepare, no notes, no course of study. He's just called to stand up before a group of people that up to this point have been jeering and mocking and ridiculing the disciples. You see, the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has indwelt them. They were able to speak in different languages so that everybody could understand. And the crowd, like so many today, were so negative, they said, well, these guys are just drunk. And Peter, I think, with a little tongue-in-cheek, gets up and he says, listen, friends, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And so he begins to lay out to them the truths of the resurrection and what that means and how we can form a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The most important relationship that we could ever have. And there were many other things that Jesus, that Peter talked about in this dissertation, but we have recorded in Acts, by the hand of Luke, the main high points. And I want you to read with me, if you would. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, this one you've taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Father, we all ask that you'll bless the reading of your word, and as we develop this thought this morning, the response and the reaction to those that were gathered there from every tribe and every tongue, thousands of individuals that had come to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Festival of Weeks, that they were changed. There was something that took place by the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. And Father, it poses the question to us. Do we respond in kind? Do we respond to the Word of God, to the message of the gospel, as they did? Father, we pray to that end that we do. And we'll ask that you bless this morning, this time together. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And I start thinking about relationships. I think there are some that what I would call as continuing relationships. And it's not so much that they continue on and on and on and on and on until we both go home to be with the Lord or we're separated in some way, but rather relationships that have a long-term effect that speak to us at a given point, but we're able to tap into those things later on. And I'm reminded of my brother. My brother was 8 years my senior, and he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But as we were growing up, we didn't always get along. In fact, we had a couple knockdown dragouts. When it came to hand-me-downs, I was the one that handed them down to him because I was a whole lot bigger than he was. And I took advantage of that even in my youth. But once when we were very young, 8 years separating, he was probably about 12 or 13, and I was 4 or 5, we used to take our wagon and we used to go and we'd collect bottles that had a deposit and we'd collect newspapers because about 6 blocks from us, there was a place called Joe Brown's and they recycled paper. And so we'd load up the wagon and initially I'd be riding in the wagon and he'd be pulling, which was a pretty good deal. But then we got the papers in there and so what I had to do was walk alongside. But the beauty of that is that when we got to our destination and we got actually paid for these newspapers and things, and we had some pocket money. The problem was I didn't have any pockets in my pants. He had all the pockets, so that didn't work out very, very well for me. But let me tell you something. The principle that was established in my young mind was a good principle because it taught me how to put together things that could generate some capital, some liquid that I might use for other reasons. And if it wasn't for that principle that I learned way back there in a continuing relationship, I wouldn't have had enough money put together to have Brett allow me to come and preach this morning. Because he's got that high standard. But there's also corrupting relationships. I had a friend between high school and the military that I swear by the Lord, if we would have stayed together, we'd probably still be incarcerated. And I was just as guilty as he was because it was a corrupting relationship. I would ask you to stay away from those if you could. But also there are contending relationships. And by contending, I simply mean that they're striving against the difficulties to maintain a relationship. And I think about parents and children. Sometimes it gets pretty tough, especially when the kids get to junior high or into high school, and the children think that they're getting away with something with the parents. And conversely, the parents sometimes think they're getting away with something with the children. And everybody's watching everybody, and there's that contending relationship. And I think about my brother again, because my brother went to a different school, a different high school than I did. And he was notorious in his, I don't know how you phrase it, he was a demon. And he used to always come home and he'd tell me, he'd say, "Oh, Mrs. Thorne, she's a witch. She is so hard, so bad on me. She just doesn't understand me." And I could share some of the things that I found out he did. And I understand why she didn't understand. But when I became a sophomore and we had moved to another area, and I went into high school, I walked into my American history, my 10th grade American history class, and on the board there was a name, Blanche Thorne. That was her. And so the first thing I did was try to establish a relationship. Makes sense. I walked up to her desk and I said, "Mrs. Thorne, yes, I think that you had my brother in class." And she said, "Oh, really?" She said, "And who was your brother?" I said, "My brother was Earl Bray. I'm Earl Bray." And she said, "Earl Bray was your brother?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "Take your seat." A relationship that had to be developed. And then, I digress. Oh no. There are those completing relationships. And when we look at those, we tend to zero in on marriages. And marriages can be very, very good. Would you agree? Most of us, many of us here have been married a considerably long time, and we've made it work, even through the difficulties. But somebody said, marriages are made in heaven, but so is thunder and lightning. And in the first year, the husband talks and the wife listens. In the second year, the wife talks and the husband listens. In the third year, they both talk and the neighbors can hear it all. And sometimes I think, you know, you get someplace in the parking lot and you see somebody open the car door for his wife. And you say, "Man, that guy's got it together." Some of us guys, we have a hard time getting it together. Would you agree? Yeah. Well, more than likely, the chances are that it's either a new car or a new wife. That's just the way it works. Or listen, marriage could be the way God intended it to be, a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And as the Lord loves his church, and gave his life for his church. So the church should be responsive and reactive to that and be the church, be the people that they need to be. And so that bodes the question. Let me tell you, let me confess something to you. I'm sitting on this side of the auditorium today. I usually sit on that side of the auditorium. And I sit behind a couple that convicts me almost every Sunday. Not by words, but by deeds. And I won't mention their names. Their initials are Richard and Charlotte. But invariably, they'll be holding each other's hand, and it convicts me where I got to reach over and take my wife's hand. And I think it convicts her, too, because she does the same thing. And I'm not saying that's out of the ordinary for us, but that's a picture of the relationship that we can have with Christ. Because Job said, and he put it, let me paraphrase, Job in chapter 9 said, oh, that there be someone that could be a mediator, that could take God's hand and take man's hand and join them together. May I introduce you to Jesus Christ. He's the one that can do just that. Look, if you would, in your scripture this morning, and we'll try to get through this in rapid succession. The Sunday school class just about burned me out today. Look down in verse 32, if you would. Because what happened is, Peter reiterates what he's already said. He said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. In other words, Peter is expressing to the people that are gathered there the power of the Father, the power of God to take this death and crush it and to raise up Jesus Christ. And those people that you hear preaching are all witness of that. And then I want you to see that he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, not just raised up, but glorified and seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for that call to go and get his church, go and get his bride, the power of the Father. And then he says this, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Not only the power of the Father, but the promise of the Spirit. You think these guys are just drunk? They're not drunk. You think they're crazy? No. They're filled with the Spirit of God that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures to be given. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So there's the power of the Father expressed. There's the promise of the Spirit, but now there's the position of the Son. He's seated and ready to make every foe vanquished. And so he says this in conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, Messiah, the Anointed One, Lord and Christ, Master over His creation. And I tend to believe that He included a whole lot more in this message. And He talked about the bloodshed at Calvary, and He talked about the mercy seat, and He talked about other things that they were understanding. I believe, that's my personal opinion. But I know that He talked about a reconciliation process that would bring those who were far off close to God in a relationship. And here's what happened. There was a scenario that developed after that. Now understand, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's thousands of people, and they're hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden there was deep conviction. And I say that because so often in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a minimal conviction. But this, the Bible says, now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, they were cut in their heart, they were pierced in their heart. And if you break that down, what it means is that they were, this was not a tinge of conscience that they felt. This was not a momentary moving. This was not an initial spasm that turned into chronic inertia, which sometimes happens in the church. We start to lose focus. They had a deep conviction. They had a sense of guilt. They had a fear of God. They had a sense of sin. They understood that they were guilty, but make no mistake, it wasn't just the Jews that were present there. It was not just the Roman Empire that was part and parcel of this crucifixion, but it was each one of us who have been separated from God by sin. We sent Jesus to the cross because we could not accomplish that in and of ourselves. They were sad because they could not undo what was done. So often in the Church of Jesus Christ, we hear the gospel message and we're moved, but we're not changed. And so it speaks to me. It's not just an indictment against the church. It's not intended to be that. It's a personal reflection for the church, for me personally, for you personally. Do I understand the gravity of what took place at the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb and the resurrection? Do I understand? Is there a deep conviction? Well, it was on their part, and look what happened. There was a request for something. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Brett mentioned it the other day. He said there were individuals that asked about that, and I started thinking about it. How many times in the scripture did someone say, "Paul, what should I do? Jesus, what should I do? How do I gain my sight? How do I bring life to these withered hands? What should I do?" Philippian jailer said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the main question, isn't it? What should I do to inherit eternal life? What should we do, they said. Should we reform? No, because then we'll just be reformed. Should we become more civilized? Probably wouldn't hurt, but it won't really help. Should we clean up our act? Absolutely. But that's not the answer either. Should we act our age? Oh, heaven forbid we do that. Act our age. No, he says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. I've talked about it many times before, and I don't want to leave the impression that it's just a mental agreement. It's not that. But in order for you to literally repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to Christ, you really have to change your mind. And repentance in the root word means to change your mind. How many times in the scripture does the scripture say, Set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. The Bible says the natural man cannot conceive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. It takes a man with a mind that's quickened by God. He does that. He changes your mind about what sin is, about who you are, about what you could become, or what you might become without Christ. You have to change your mind. But when you change your mind and you follow after Christ and you say, I want to, listen, there's very few people that can put away those serious sinful habits. You know that? Very few people that can do that, but Christ can do it. If you turn it over to him. So what I need to do is I need to change my mind and I need to turn it over to him. A change of heart requires a change of mind. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth, change of mind to talk for Christ, and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So we need to repent. But then, and I'm saddened in a way, because our Pentecostal friends and some of our charismatic friends look at this portion of scripture and they say this: be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And they put the two together: repent, believe, and be baptized. Well, that's not what the scripture says. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. We get saved and then we get baptized. Okay, so there's this deep conviction. There's this outward profession of repentance. And then there's this matter of the simple instruction. Let me explain to you what that means. When the Bible says repent, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, it's sort of like if you went to the post office. And Gene Rogers' picture was on a poster over there. And it said, wanted for inhumane treatment of recruits at Lackland. It would not mean that Lackland is advertising for someone to place inhumane inhuman activity or anything else on those recruits. It's because it's already been done. You see? Back, fortunately, just before I got there, he was gone. But his wife said, Sister Jean said, I don't know why those guys would dislike you and think you're mean. You're not mean at home. But those guys were mean sometimes. But it's like Jesse James. If you had that poster over there and it says Jesse James wanted for bank robbery, doesn't mean that they want him to go and rob a bank or rob a train. They want him because it's already been accomplished. My friends, we are baptized because it's already been accomplished in us. We've already been saved and we've already repented and we've already confessed our sin, and God extends to us the gift of the Holy Spirit of God through that repentance and reception. Simple instruction. But then he continues. And he says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this perverse or crooked generation. Now somebody's going to say, preacher, we can't save ourselves. But in reality, you can. In the context of what he's talking about, how are we spared from the bird flu? In most cases, we go get a flu shot. Is that correct? Most cases, it works. How do you avoid, we've got some railroad people in here. How do you avoid getting run over by a train? Well, you don't play on the tracks. Or you don't play in the middle of the street if you've got an aversion to buses or trucks. When Dorothy and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, we went to Colorado, and we saw at Grand Junction at the Colorado, at the monument up there, where a young man trying to impress his girlfriend had picked up a big rock to throw it off that into that precipice. Unfortunately, the weight of the rock carried him over the edge. So I look at it in terms of Grand Canyon. How do you prevent falling into Grand Canyon? You don't go close to the edge, and it won't happen. How can we be saved from this mindset of this generation? How can we be saved from this crooked and perverse generation? Come out from among them and be separate. Be in the world, but not of the world. Simple truth of the Word of God. Simple instructions. But what we have to do is we have to understand the power and provision and promises that are available to us. We have to gather all the information, and we have to choose a course for our life. When God saved me, as you can attest as well with your life, He changed some things, and He removed some things, and He gave us a new outlook on life, a new perspective of how we should function. And that all comes together in this idea: are we living like that first church lived as a church? Do we have that deep conviction? Do we have that outward profession? Do we have and adhere to that simple instruction? I think we could all do better, starting with me. But that's why I go back to this scripture so many times, and I've got notes scribbled in the margins of it, because I have to continually remind myself that I have an old nature that is warring continually. But look what happened in this situation. Verse 41, there was a joyful reception. The Bible says, then they gladly received his word and were baptized the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine in a church this size, there are not 3,000 souls to be saved, because we don't have even 3,000 people here. But there may be three or four, that have never responded to the simple plan of salvation. Can you imagine what it was like for 3,000 individuals to make a profession of faith for Christ? Well, I can't comprehend that, but I know the joy that's there when one does. And I know that the Bible records that all heaven rejoices when one soul comes to repentance. That joyful, joyful reception. Then look what else it says. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There was a steady progression. Now, I was thinking the other night when I was reading this through again, the fact that they continue steadfastly in doctrine. You know, what you believe determines how you behave. And so we need to get our doctrine right. Now, some of those on the periphery that we can debate about or discuss, that's fine. But the main thing is the main thing. And the doctrine is so critical and so important, and that's why I'm glad this church has maintained this stuff for as long as I've been around, and considerably longer. But they continued in fellowship. And what I was thinking the other day is that every time I read the scriptures, most interesting to me, it says they daily met together, they daily broke bread together, they daily prayed together, they daily fellowshiped together. And I said, Lord, they sure were busy at it, weren't they? And I thought to myself, there's no way that this congregation could take me on a daily basis. And the feeling is mutual. We just couldn't do it. But the truth be known, there's just so many other things that occupy our time. So I say what you need to do is make sure you avail yourself of those times we can meet together and break bread and pray together. And there was fear, there was reverential awe that came together in this steady progression. But then it says something else. All that believed, verse 44, were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And I thought, you know what that doesn't say? That doesn't say that Chester has to go in the backyard and dig up one of those barrels of money that he has buried back there and pass it out to everybody. It doesn't say that. But what it does say is we need to look out for one another. We need to share with one another, not only in monetary things and substantive things and foodstuffs and those things, but the emotional aspect as well. We need to bear up one another's burdens. We need to come together as a group. There needs to be a togetherness, a hearty cooperation. And what brings it all together? What brings it all together? The purpose. It's not just to edify you and to build you up. It's not just to draw us together. We know what the ultimate goal is, and the ultimate goal is found in verse 47. The Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. So the question remains, do we measure up? Are we where we need to be as a church, as a people, as individuals? I'll close with this. I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Relationships. Many of you know that a few weeks ago, the Polycystic Kidney Disease Foundation representatives nominated me for excellence in caregiving for my role ministering in that way to my wife. My wife received one of my kidneys in 2002, lost it in 2011, was on dialysis for 4.5 years. Every day I would set up the machine for her and hook her up to the machine, and I would maintain the inventory and order materials and stuff like this. And then as we got a call, a word to go to Fort Worth, because she'd been on the list in 4 different places around the state, a cumulative total of about 20 years when you put them all together. And we got a call in 2 weeks up at Fort Worth. And so we're going up again this week because we have to report back and forth there once in a while. So I'm the taxi cab driver and that, going back and forth. And they saw that as something that was worthy of some recognition, okay? And I tell you this, not because I make a big deal about it. My wife shows you my picture, and she shows me my little trophy and all that sort of stuff. and that's fine. But here's the point I want to make. 50 some years ago, a teenage girl and her older boyfriend stood on a little platform at Security Hill, and the chaplain administered some vows to us. And we took those vows, and they were kind of, they might have been a little antiquated, I don't know, but old-fashioned type vows, silly things like until death do us part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and we've experienced those, by the way, in sickness and in health. So I told you that because she made that commitment, I made that commitment, and at that time we entered into that relationship. And for some odd reason, they think at the John Hartman Foundation or the PKD Foundation that I ought to receive a reward for something that I promised to do. And I don't understand that completely. But by the same token, God promised some things to us. And I want you to read that, if you would. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, raised us up together with Christ, by grace you are saved, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Jesus Christ. In other words, he provided for us the opportunity for a relationship. And we were distant from him, separated by our sin. We were disobedient. We were destitute. We were destined to a prolonged death in a state of eternal separation from God in conscious suffering. That was where we were headed, each one of us. And there may be some of us here today that are still headed in that direction. But for those of us who know Christ as Savior, look what he said. He said, I've raised you up, resurrection power. I sat you down in the heavenlies, and I'm going to show you off. That little trophy of mine, like this. But believers in Jesus Christ are a trophy to God for all eternity because he bought you with a price. He spilled his blood at Calvary's cross that you might have eternal life through him. Now I'm going to ask you this morning, are you where you need to be? Have you made that decision for Christ? Was there a time when there was deep conviction in your life and you made that outward profession and you followed those simple instructions? Are you able today to be praising God because of his great love for you? If you're not, why not? Why not today? Why not today to simply bow the knees of your heart and say, God, I don't completely understand it all. And I sure don't understand how you could leave heaven's glory for a sin-cursed earth to die on a cross for me. But I believe you did. I want to repent of my sins. I want to trust you completely for salvation. By the authority of God's word, he'll save you right where you stand. But I'm going to ask Brother Paul to come and lead us in a hymn of invitation. And I'm going to have us stand for a moment of prayer, but here's what I want you to do. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, and maybe you're not ready to make a decision, but you want to know a little more, as we stand and as we pray together, you just step out from where you are. And I have individuals come down here, a woman to sit with a woman, a man to sit with a man. They'll not put any pressure on you. They'll just simply present to you how you might know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. And that life is in His Son. You can settle it and seal it today if you're willing to. While we stand and sing, while we stand this morning and pray, you step out and you come. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. We'll not embarrass you. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's tracking or whatever. But if you've got a decision to make, you come this morning. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for all that it has accomplished in our lives. And we'll thank you that the message is so simple that even a child can understand it, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from you forever, for eternity. But thank you, Lord, the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we pray that if there be one individual here today would simply want to bow their heads and say, Lord, I confess my sin to you. I know that I'm not saved, but I want to be saved. Save me today. Show me the way. And you can do that right where you stand, but everyone that Jesus called, he called publicly. Outward profession. You need to come. Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for the assembly together, and for all that you do, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake.